Romans chapter 12. Open your Bibles there with me. I encourage you in some way, shape, or form to bring your Bibles each week. I will not always, as this morning, be able to put the full text up behind me. And so there will be times when I will ask you to turn to certain sections of Scripture, as we will do today. Virtually every teaching of God, every teaching of the Bible, every teaching of truth, every understanding of life and this world must begin with the holiness of God. God is altogether holy. He is altogether pure, righteous, and good. Every facet of his person, every attribute of his character shimmers with transcendent holiness. We begin there and seek to view every passage of Scripture from that one great truth. And in doing that, we are aided in our understanding of all that is written in Scripture. And because he is holy, everything that is not holy, everything that is not good, everything that falls short of that perfect standard must be either eliminated or punished. His justice rightly demands it. Any just judge on earth will, or at least he should, punish the guilty. And this is what it means to be just. To be just means to punish or reward what is rightly due someone. If good, you are rewarded. If bad, you are punished. It's a very simple concept. And as part of our own judicial system, if someone is found guilty of a crime, they are punished. That punishment really depends on the crime that you commit. Someone might get a ticket, might have to do community service, you might have to pay a fine, you might actually go to prison for a period of time, and even within our own justice system, you may even get the death penalty. And as we come to this section of Scripture, it's important to stress that the concept of God's wrath and God's vengeance are closely connected with his justice. When God pours out his wrath, it is because that is what his holiness demands. When God pours out his vengeance, he is merely recompensing what is rightly due to that individual or individuals. And his wrath, folks, is not like our wrath. His wrath, his vengeance are perfect and without sin, giving back simply what his justice demands, punishment to the guilty. And in that way, God's wrath and God's vengeance are, in fact, good things. We must keep that in mind as we approach our text this morning. Begin to think of God's wrath and God's vengeance as extensions of his holy justice. They are not the capricious whims of a chaotic, unpredictable God. He is simply rewarding or punishing people according to what they deserve. And you can never say, as I have heard people say on occasion, that the wrath of God or the punishment of God was too harsh or too excessive. You cannot say that ever. Why? Because they are based on and a perfect response to our own sinfulness. In other words, folks, we are really getting only what we deserve. No more and no less. Our problem is we don't see our own wretched sinfulness. We don't see ourselves for the truly sinful individuals that we are. Many years ago, I visited a commercial pig farm in Ohio. We're going back, I think, even before I met my beloved bride. These were not your cute domestic little cooney-coonies. These were pigs. They were huge. They were somewhere between 600 and 800 pounds apiece. Hundreds of them. All in a particular area, all stationed off according to their age. And what struck me as I walked into this huge pen, actually bigger than this building, was the stench. Just the stink of these animals. Enough to make you gag, really. I mean, enough to make me think about it as part of the introduction to this sermon this morning. That's how bad it was for me. I had no idea they smelt that bad. And you know what? The pigs didn't even know. They didn't even care. You didn't see them over in the corner trying to get clean. No, they were just wallowing in it. They loved it. I think of also my dog, Lino, who, when I take them out for a walk in the back, sweetest dog, always, he actually seems to smile. He's the son of Maverick. And I'll take him out back, and I'll take him for a walk, and he'll go prancing off into the distance, and all of a sudden, I see him flop to the ground and start moving all around. And what are you doing, Lino? And then he comes over, and he stinks. What is he doing? He's wallowing in the poop of another animal. Why they do that, I don't know, but he had the biggest smile on his face. Like I should welcome him into my arms at that point. Folks, we're the same way. We look at each other and we think to ourselves, you know what? We're not that bad. It's like that old book, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all pretty good. When the truth is, before God, a holy and righteous and pure God, we are rancid, sin-soaked, and bathed in rebellious idolatry. Every ounce of punishment we get from God is well deserved. So, when we read in Scripture of God's wrath, when we read in Scripture about God's punishment, God's vengeance, remind yourself that every single drop of that was merited, deserved, earned by those who received. Which in the end, folks, doesn't this make the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, all the more glorious? That he would save us from that? And that the abundant wrath, the amazing wrath that should fall upon us, doesn't? Why? Because God swept it under the rug? No. That wrath was placed on the shoulders of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who bore my wrath, who bore your wrath for you. The wrath of God, mind you. The full weight of every sin, past, present, and future. The full weight of every sin committed or not committed. The full weight of every thought that was unrighteous was born on the shoulders of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The cost was beyond measure. God will punish all who have not Christ. God will punish all who do not turn to Christ, especially in light of the fact that it's a free gift. That the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And yet, some still spurn him, and people will spurn you for loving him. So if God does indeed punish perfectly, if his wrath and vengeance are poured out on people that deserve it, we are not to tread where it is God's single prerogative to walk. That's a long introduction, but it certainly sets the stage for our text this morning. And once we've established that, once we understand that, it's easier to do what Paul commands us in verses 19 through 21. How are we, as Christians, to deal with those who hate us? How are you and I to deal with the people who mistreat us? Certainly not the way the world does. Our outline this morning is three-parted. Don't take your own revenge on them, number one. Number two, be kind to them. Number three, overcome their evil with good. Let us read our scripture this morning, which is simple enough. Verses 19 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. Never take your own vengeance. Beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Aren't you so glad we're going to find out what that means this morning? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Yes is right. Let's pray. Father, these commands which are given to us, we confess to you, are so difficult in light of the fact that our spirit is encased in this fleshly body, and the desires of the old nature well up within us. We would ask now that you would minister to us to help us to be different than the world, to do those things which this calls us to do, as difficult as they may be, to be, of course, like our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might be lights in a dark place. Be with us now by your Spirit. Teach us now, Lord, by your Spirit through this text. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 19. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved. And I like how he says, beloved. Brothers, sisters, don't ever take your own revenge. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And here we have in verse 19 another never. Of course, as I said last week, verse 17, never means what? Never. Don't do it. Ever. Last week we looked at verse 17, and verse 17 said, never pay back evil for evil. And now Paul says it somewhat differently, never take your own revenge. And you might ask yourself, what's the difference? It's a very subtle difference in the text. In verse 17, we are not doing evil to those who have done us evil. Very simple. Here we are not getting revenge on those who have done us evil. In one instance, we are returning evil for evil. In the next instance, slightly different, we are getting revenge for that. We are retaliating for that. Here we are meeting their evil with some retributive response. We are retaliating, but maybe not in an evil way. We are retaliating, though. We're seeking our own justice on our own behalf. Paul is saying, don't do that. And the key to understanding this is what is meant by the word revenge. It doesn't mean getting them back. It actually means to procure justice. Paul is saying, listen, folks, don't take justice into your own hands. That's what he's telling us. Now, in response to all of this, the Apostle Paul in chapter 13 he's going to talk about the government's role in all this, and that's important, and we will get to that. That the government is to be the agent of justice, the court system of your government is to be the bearer of the sword of justice. God holds nations accountable. We see that in Scripture. Again, Paul's going to get to that. He's going to get to that in chapter 13, which is going to start next week. But from an individual perspective, folks, we're not only not to meet evil with evil, we are not to take our own vengeance, we are not to take out our own justice. Why? Well, the text very clearly tells us why. That's God's domain. That's God's dominion. That's God's prerogative. The time and place is his and his alone. Paul even quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, 35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near and the impending things are hastening upon them. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Justice belongs to the Lord. So Paul says, according to the text, Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. The Hebrew word, as I've noted there, for revenge, this is in the Old Testament. If you look it up in Deuteronomy, it can be translated retribution. Retribution. Retribution, what is that? That is simply a reward or a punishment based on the actions of someone, all of which is connected with God's justice. That's why I opened that way this morning. That he will always do, God will always do what is right. He is the ultimate arbiter. He is the ultimate executor or executor of justice. When the evil prosper against you, Paul is saying, when they do things to hurt you, you are not to take your own revenge, but to look to the one to whom that belongs, and that is to God. It is his to dispense. And he does according to his wisdom. Our God is a God of vengeance. Our God, when you hear that, is a God of justice. It's different than man's justice. It's different than man's vengeance. We're sinful. God is not. Psalm 94:1. O Lord, God of vengeance. Don't be afraid of that term. Don't be afraid to read that term. Don't be afraid to embrace that term. God is a God of justice. And here the psalmist is crying out because I'm assuming something bad has happened to him by people. He's being treated evilly. Oh, Lord, God of vengeance, God of vengeance, shine forth. Bring down your justice. This is a prayer for God to bring down the justice. But the psalmist isn't seeking to attain that justice in and of himself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 says, For we know him who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's repeated again in the book of Hebrews by the author of Hebrews. Jeremiah 5:9, Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Of course he will. And of course he should. First principle of our text this morning is very simple. As you encounter the evil of the world, as the evil of the world is poured out on you as a Christian, do not take your own vengeance. Justice is God's and God's alone. Similar to last week, but slightly different. I always look for biblical illustrations and biblical examples. They're throughout Scripture. One of the examples that we have would be Joseph from the book of Genesis. We all know what happened to Joseph in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 50. Joseph, of course, is treated unfairly. He is treated evilly by his brothers. They don't like him. They're jealous of him. So what do? While they're out in the middle of the desert doing the things that they're supposed to be doing, they say, let us kill him. And so they throw him in a pit without water and without food, unjustly. He's done nothing overtly sinful for them to respond in that way. And they thought better of that, how nice of them. And instead of allowing him to die in a pit of starvation and water dehydration, they said, let's just sell him into slavery. And so they do that. People are going by, they take some money, they say, here, take our brother, they sell him into slavery. And there he would be to sit for the rest of his life, but for the hand of God. Both of the things which his brothers did to him were evil and with evil intent. And we all know what Joseph's reply would later be. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But I wanted to remind you of something else that Joseph said to his brother. And we pick it up in verse 15. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, now their father was Jacob, of course, they said, now they know they're in trouble. Because if you know this story, Joseph is second only to Pharaoh. Joseph's got some power. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us? They recognize this. What if he has a grudge against us? What if he's harboring inner bitterness pays us back in full, pays us back, mind you, gets justice for what was done to him, for all the wrong, and they do indeed call it wrong, which we did. Joseph could easily hear, he had the power to, and he had the right to do something to them. They did evil things against him. Joseph now rightfully could throw them in jail. Joseph now potentially could rightfully have them killed. Again, he's second in command only to Pharaoh. He has but need to say it and it will be. He not only has the right, but he has the power. And they readily admit they did evil. They're petrified. And yet look at Joseph's response. Verse 16 through 21. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged. Dad said before he died, saying, verse 17, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept. Why? Because this probably just brought back all kind of memories. He loved his father. His father was dead. His father recognized the wrong that his brothers did. His brothers are recognizing the wrong that they did. And perhaps all the memories of all that he's gone through over the years, the horrible things, come flooding to his memory. And now he weeps when they spoke to him. And then his brothers also came. They fell down before him and they said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, now they're petrified, they think Joseph's going to kill them. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then he says these words, for am I in God's place? Am I in God's place? And these few words say two things. Number one, he's saying, listen, shall I take the place of God and execute judgment upon you? Not going to do that. Joseph here is recognizing God's sovereign right of revenge, God's sovereign right of justice. It is perfectly within his power and perhaps his right to have revenge, but he doesn't. For am I in God's place? For is it my place to mete out personal vengeance? No, that's the Lord's department. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take revenge, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Heard that before? It's the second great commandment. I am the Lord, a reminder of who he is and what he has done and who is saying it. Obey me. Do this. So Joseph in this statement is recognizing it is God's sovereign place to execute vengeance, for am I in the place of God. But he's also recognizing something else by this statement and by the statement that follows. I am right where God has put me, despite the evil that has happened to me. This is great stuff for us. Look at verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. The evil that you have done, God has used for good. And while their brothers did evil, God used that evil to accomplish something good. When evil befalls you, dear Christian, don't return evil for evil. Don't seek to take your own justice into your own hands. That's God's department. Know that God is going to use that evil for good. Now, that's going to be hard to do sometimes. But if we step back sometimes in the midst of our struggle, in the midst of somebody, our enemy coming at us and doing horrible things to us, step back for a minute and recognize that God is going to work in and through this. and that we are commanded to have a right response, just as Joseph did. It's interesting, too. Know that God is going to use that evil for good, which really finishes out this section in verse 21. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? With good. Respond with good, as Joseph does here. As our Savior Jesus Christ does. And all this comes down to persevering in good despite the evil that's in this world. And believe me, more and more there's evil in this world. Listen to the rest of what Joseph says in verse 21. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you. I will provide for you and your little ones. So what does Joseph do? He comforted them and spoke kindly to God. Didn't dwell on things that occurred in the past. But because of what he knew about God, he began to minister to. J.A. Thomas, commentary on Deuteronomy, there may be occasion when God's wrath is carried into effect by human agency. We'll see that in Romans chapter 13. But even then, it is by divine appointment. No individual should assume that he can carry out the divine sentence by the exercise of his own vengeance. Full feelings. You often hear that phrase, vengeance is a dish best served what? Cold. No, my dear friend, vengeance is a dish best served by God. By God and God alone, not us. David. I love David. He's kind of like the Peter of the Old Testament. David almost took his own revenge, but a wise woman reminded him not to. Please turn with me, because I do not have it for you, to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25. I just want to take us through this. It is the story of Nabal and Abigail. Take a few minutes and we'll go through this. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal. Now if you know anything about Hebrew, Nabal means what? What? Fool, right? Yeah. So he's a fool. I don't know why you would name your child that. Now the man's name was Nabal and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And he was a Calebite, oddly enough. That David heard in the wilderness, it came a day that David heard in the wilderness, verse 4, that Nabal was shearing his sheep. This is a time of celebration. And by Nabal, it's all of Nabal's servants. So David sent 10 young men. Now remember, David is on the run from Saul. Saul is seeking his life. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. David is out in the wilderness. And when they say wilderness, folks, it's a wilderness. So David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. So they're going to go see Nabal directly. And thus you shall say to him. Now notice the humility that David sends these messengers with. Have a long life. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us. and we have not insulted them. So in other words, while they were in the wilderness, David was in the presence of Nabal's shepherds and Nabal's servants while they were ministering in the countryside. They were shepherds. They had their flocks there. David is saying here, while we were there with them in that area, we did not insult them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. In other words, David looked after and protected the shepherds of Nabal while they were in the wilderness. David, of course, doing what is right. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your sight, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servant and to your son David. When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, as if David himself were saying it. And then they waited. And then, of course, in verse 10, we're going to see Nabal's response. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David?" Now, folks, everybody in Israel knew who David was. David has slain his 10,000s. This is the guy who slew Goliath as a child. He knows who David is. Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from their masters. That's another slam. Verse 11, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat? Now remind you, this is, by today's standards, would be a billionaire. That I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origins I do not know. So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told David according to all these words. David was a man of war, folks. David said to his men, each of you gird on your swords. I love this. He's like, all right, we're going to go there, and we're going to take care of business here. I shouldn't love that. But it's the manliness of it. Okay, I'm angry. I'm going to take my own revenge here. Get on your swords, people. So each man girded on his swords, and David also girded on his swords. I'm going to be involved in this. I'm going to go down there personally. There's about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. They're going to cream them. These are battle-hardened soldiers underneath David. David leading the charge, verse 14, but one of the young men told Abigail, praise the Lord, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messages from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Nabal scorned them. And you can just imagine Abigail, hand to head. What did this guy do? Yet these men, now they're going to describe what I already told you, verse 15, yet these men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the field. They protected us. They watched over us. They helped us. Verse 16, they were a wall to us, both night and day. All the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, and he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. What David is about to do is wrong, folks. Even though it might appear right. Abigail's like, okay. Level-headed. Verse 18, then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on a donkey. I'm gonna provide for this man. And she said to her young men, go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you. But she didn't tell her husband Nabal. And it came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. Imagine this single figure coming down to meet an army of 400, swords by their sides. Now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing or missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. I've done good things to this person, and you know what? He's given me evil. I'm going to give evil for evil. Let me give him what he deserves. And then he makes a vow, may God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male or any who belong to him. I'm going to kill every single person in his family and in his tribe, which would have included all of Abigail's children if she had any. And when Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David, contrition, bowing in humility, and bound herself to the ground. Imagine that picture. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. Blame me, don't blame my husband. And please let your maidservant speak to you. I need a minute. I've got to just talk to you. And listen to the words of your maidservant. Please, please, please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. I didn't know that you sent them to us. Now, therefore, my Lord, listen to this. As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift, in other words, she's saying, listen, the Lord has sent me to you to stop you from doing this sinful thing. Now let this gift, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, be given to the young men and who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, talking about David, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. You're fighting on behalf of God, David. And evil will not be found in you all your days. Oh, David, don't do this evil. Don't let it happen to you. You're fighting the Lord's work, the Lord's battle. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound up in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. In other words, God will deal with your enemies, David. Don't take your own vengeance. Very brave, but humble. She's doing the right thing here. And when the Lord does for my Lord David, according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, which is he's going to sit on the throne and appoints you rulers over Israel. Verse 31, very important. This will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. David, don't take it into your own hands. You're going to feel guilty about this. You're going to wish you hadn't later on. You will one day be thankful that you did not sin in this way by taking vengeance for yourself, is in essence what she says. And then David, of course, waking up to what he's about to do, says, blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, who sent you this day to me. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. That's how we are to be. Both of them, really. David's response and Abigail presenting that to him in a loving fashion. And of course, if you know this story, you remember what happens in the end to Nabal? The Lord struck Nabal and he died. That's verse 38. You don't have to take your own vengeance, folks. God himself watches over you. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Don't seek it for yourself. What are we to do instead? What's my alternative? Well, turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Some of us might be like, what? You want to set a table for this person? Yeah. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Paul quotes Proverbs 25, 21. Number one, don't take your own vengeance. Number two, be kind to those who hate you. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. How is being kind to those who hate you heaping burning coals on people's heads? And what does that even mean? Well, nothing in our today's society, but it could mean one of two things. Some of your commentaries will come down on one side of the other. Some say that this is a reference to an Egyptian custom in which a person who wanted to show public contrition carried a pan of burning coals on their head. The coals, of course, simulated shame and guilt of that person for what they had done. That's how some people believe, that's what some people believe the Apostle Paul is referencing here. The coming of shame, of guilt, the recognition of shame and guilt. Others say, no, that's not what this is talking about. Others say that no matter where you see coals of fire and these types of things, these types of metaphors in the Old Testament, it is always, always, always negative. And it signifies God's judgment on that individual. Which is right? I think they're both right. How so? What Paul is saying here, simply put, if you're kind to someone who is mean to you, it will always have an effect. I'll say that again. If you're kind to someone who's being mean to you, it will always have an effect in at least three ways. Number one, it will affect the person who's being mean to you. Number two, it will affect the people seeing the whole thing, watching this take place. And number three, it will, in fact, impact God's response to that person in eternity. Last one's scary. Let's take the first one. It will affect the person who is being mean to you. Whenever someone treats someone else poorly, I believe that there's a part of them that understands and knows what they're doing, that they're treating them poorly. That guilt, I believe, is compounded when the person who you're treating poorly doesn't respond in a negative way, doesn't respond in an evil way. In essence, they're hoping somewhere in their heart that you retaliate my evil to you with evil. Why? Because then it's great. Then I don't feel guilty. Then I can pour out my pure anger and evil at you. Then I can still keep coming at you. I think to assuage their own guilt, they want you to respond negatively so they can continue the cycle of hatred and mistreating of you. But if you respond to their bad behavior with kindness, that just eats them up. I mean, that works on your heart. That works on your conscience. It works on you inwardly. It works on your guilt. That inward shame has an effect on them. Case in point, have you ever been treating someone, have you ever been being a jerk to someone and they respond with kindness? Ultimately, what does that cause within you? How do you ultimately respond to that? You know you're being a jerk. Maybe you're in a you're angry, you're upset, you're bitter about something. You know you're being a jerk, but that individual's kind back to you. How does that normally make you feel? Normally, you recognize that. Hopefully, you say, oh, man. Normally, you end up hopefully repenting of that. You say, oh, man, I'm sorry. Your kindness revealed my evil all the more. Man, I'm sorry. Your kindness amidst their horrible treatment of you, folks, may just lead them to Christ. May just point them to Jesus Christ. Why on earth are we here? To point people to Christ. This could be a perfect opportunity for you. They might come to Christ. They might not, but they might. They might see the Lord Jesus Christ in you doing these things for them and to them and have a change of heart. It might disarm them to some extent. There was an early colleague of Abraham Lincoln. It was a guy by the name of Edwin Stanton. And he was not a nice man. He was a lawyer as well, and him and Lincoln had gone up against each other in a variety of different things. But he hated Lincoln. Stanton hated Lincoln. He viewed Lincoln with contempt. And on several occasions, on many occasions, he said horrible things about Abraham Lincoln. He called Abraham Lincoln, quote unquote, a buffoon. He called Abraham Lincoln a cunning clown. He called him the original gorilla, quote unquote. And he once even told a newspaper reporter who actually printed this, that you don't need to go to Africa to see a gorilla, quote, when you can find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. Man. Lincoln, of course, was a professing Christian. Despite this, Lincoln actually appointed him Secretary of War, to everyone's bewilderment when he became president. Nobody could quite understand it. Why did Lincoln do this? He was the best man for the job. Upon his death, Abraham Lincoln's death, Stanton was actually there. And this once stoic man, who very few people liked, burst into tears. He just lost it at the death of Abraham Lincoln. Stanton would call Lincoln the greatest leader of men the world has ever seen. That's quite a change of heart from a person who once hated him. Folks, your love, your kindness can melt the hearts of evil people. Saul hated David. Was jealous of him. Tried repeatedly to have him killed. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 24. Let's see if I have a portion of this for you. I have a portion of this for you, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 8. David's on the run again. Saul, of course, is now king, but he's going to lose that kingship eventually. Saul is scouring the countryside trying to find David to murder David, just trying to kill him. Wants to get rid of him. Of course, what ended up happening is Saul, you're in the middle of the wilderness, right? So there's no pit stops. We can go into a gas station and go to the bathroom. Saul has to go to the bathroom. So what do? They'll generally go into a local, like a cave or something, and that's exactly what happened. Saul took his leave of his men, took his leave of his protectors. He goes into this particular cave, a cave, oddly enough, that David was in. And Saul takes off his robe. He goes off into the corner to do his business. I don't know how big this cave was. I don't know where David was. But I know that when he took off his robe, David had an opportunity to kill him. There he is all alone in a situation where he's very, you could have done anything to him at that. He doesn't have anything to protect himself. But after he drops his robe, Saul goes over into the corner to do his business. And David, of course, to let him know he had the opportunity, cuts a little chunk out of that robe of his and gets out of the area. And we pick up the story from there in chapter 24, verse 8. Now afterwards, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, Saul had already gone down now. My lord, the king! And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? Saul had listened to everybody who was telling him, David wants to hurt you, so Saul was going to try to kill him. Behold, this day, verse 10, your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you. David's people were like, kill him. God said he's going to give you the kingdom. Kill him. But my eye had pity on you. And I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, note that. Now my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand. I've got this little piece, he's probably waving it. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you, know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. I'm not going to do the wrong thing against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing, a dead dog, a single flea? I'm nothing. Why are you coming to kill me? And the Lord, therefore, be judge and decide between you and me. Notice how he keeps referring to the Lord. God being judge over. God being in charge of vengeance. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. When David had finished verse 16, which is up behind me, these words to Saul, Saul said to him, his heart has become softened here. Is this your voice, my son David? And then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. This is the guy who once wanted to kill him. And he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have dealt with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have dealt well with me. You've done good to me while I have done bad to you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Folks, again, your love, your kindness can melt the hearts of evil people. If you're kind to someone who is mean to you, it always has an effect. It has an effect on the person to who you're being kind to and who is being mean to you. Number two, it has an effect on the people around you who see this happening. We've all seen this type of stuff. I personally have seen individuals be berated on the phone, Christians, and said, berated on the phone, and watched their response as they responded in love and said, that's how I want to be. The world will ask, how could you treat that person so bad when they are treating you so well? And it could lead them to Christ. It could point them to Jesus Christ. Like I said, you never know who's watching, folks, in a good way. In a good way. But lastly, it will affect the person who is being mean to you. It will affect the people seeing you are being mistreated. And it will, in fact, impact God's response to that person in eternity. Now, we don't do it for that reason. We don't. But returning evil for good will inevitably bring that person more condemnation by God in the end. And in a sense here, remember, we've come full circle. All sin is first and foremost against who? It's against God. As they wrong you, keep in mind, and hopefully not in a gleeful way, but keep in mind that they themselves are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath. And that's a scary thing. It shouldn't be our motivator, but it should, to some degree, bring us a measure of comfort. Why? No one ever, anywhere, gets away with it. That's comforting. No one ever, anywhere, gets away with it. We will all stand before God. We, as servants of Christ, we as individuals who trusted in Christ, will be robed in the righteousness of Christ. Not so them. Not so them. As they wrong you, keep in mind, again, that they are storing up wrath. Again, this should not be a motivator. You see all this evil that's happening in the world. You see all the atrocities that are happening in the world. And some people, yes, some people are literally getting away with murder and other horrible things. And we get discouraged and we get down and we say to ourselves, where is justice? Justice is coming. Justice is coming. If not in this life, then in the next. We sometimes forget that while man might fool the earthly courts, they will never, ever, ever fool the heavenly court of God. Never. No one ever gets away with anything, folks. Ever. Though sometimes it appears that they will. Hebrews 9, chapter 27 says, and inasmuch as it is appointed unto man but once to die, and then after what? The judgment. The judgment. How are we to deal with those who hate us? How are we to deal with those who mistreat us? Whatever it might be. Don't take your own revenge, number one. Number two, be kind to them. And of course, I said if you're kind to someone who is mean to you, it always has an effect. These are probably a sub-outline. It will have effect on the person who's mean to you. It will have an effect on the people who see it happen. And of course, it will in fact impact God's response to that person in eternity. Take comfort in all of this. If God's wrath is ultimately to be poured out on these individuals, if they never avail themselves of the forgiveness that is found only in Jesus Christ, then, folks, to a certain extent, you ought to have compassion on these people who hate you. Writer of Hebrews. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Apostle Paul, who was consistently mistreated, speaks about Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much harm. Not just a little harm, but much harm. He gives that over to the Lord. See what he says? The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I'm going to give that to the Lord. I'm just going to continue and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, crying out in the book of Lamentations, you've seen all their vengeance. Horrible things were done to him as well. All their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach. Oh Lord, all their schemes against me. The lips of my assailants and their whispering are against me all day long. Look on their sitting and their rising. I am their mocking song. They're mocking him. You will recompense them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them hardness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under the heavens of Yahweh. Vengeance is the Lord's, not yours. Be kind to those who hate you. And of course, finally, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Again, we see the imagery of warfare. Overcome here is in the imperative mood, which means it's a command by God. You must not be overcome by evil. Overcome here means be victorious. It tells us, folks, that there are two forces at work in this life. And you are on one side, along with your Savior Jesus Christ, the Spirit, and God the Father. We're on one side, evil on the other, if I could put it that way. And while these two forces are not equally matched, Christ reigns supreme. Christ is all powerful. We need to know that both of these elements are at work in this world today. You have to recognize that. I'm sure most of you do. We are called by God to overcome the evil of this world with good. How do I do that? Of course, drawing near to the Lord, walking in the Spirit, as it were, and doing all the things that Paul has commanded us since the beginning of chapter 12. In fact, the whole book of Romans. The whole book of Romans. Verse 21 really is a summary of everything that we have looked at in this entire chapter. How are we to be? If you think about it, we're to be little reflections of our Savior Jesus Christ, who, from the very day he was born, was accosted by evil. Throughout his entire ministry, was confronted with evil, was tempted with evil, and much evil befell him. Yet in the end, he overcame evil with what? Good. A good so good that it vanquished the power of darkness and of evil for all who would trust in him. Folks, we are to be like our Savior Jesus in all of this. How are we to deal with those who hate us, mistreat us? Don't take your own revenge on them. Be kind to them and overcome their evil with good. And by lastly, just a quick reminder, John 16:33, should you get discouraged in the battle. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but what's the next line? Take courage, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, even as we sing this final song, we take joy and delight in the fact that knowing that you have conquered all evil and that you have emerged victorious over death and over sin, and all but need put their trust and faith in you to be forgiven. And Lord, we look forward to the day, even as we sang this morning and we're reminded that you came, the promises that you're going to come again and that you will put all your enemies underneath your feet, death under your feet, sin under your feet. And we who have been called by your name, we who have put our trust and faith in you by grace, through faith, by the power of the Spirit of Christ, will be with you, forgiven, righteous, and that your wrath no longer falls upon us. Help us now in the short life that we live on this earth to be examples of Christ and be reflections of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.